Thank you very much, Mark. And turn with me to Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1. Just to do a clarification, everybody's asking about my face. I'll tell you this. Two or three people have asked me, did my wife scratch me? Boy, I tell you, if she did, boy, those are all big scratch marks. No. Neither did a cat scratch me either. What happened was that we had an accident at the workplace where some bacon fat hit my face, and so that's why it's the way it is. So it's getting better. So just take a little time, and I'll be back to my old self. You'll see my face the way it was. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father our God, we thank you very much for this time together, and we pray now that you might help me as I present this message. Guide and direct, and we pray, Lord, that you may be honored and glorified as we look at this passage. And we'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been looking at Nehemiah, but God has led me to this passage. And I believe one reason why it's been mentioned two or three times in various services here at the church, and I thought very much that this should be a passage we should look at it tonight. If you have memorized various scriptures all your life, do you know what they actually are saying? Do you know what the meaning of the passage and how they apply to you? When I was a young man, a key person who trained me in the truths of the Lord was my mother. And one method she used for training her children was have us memorize scripture. Under her instruction, we memorized John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6:23, for wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself is the gift of God, not by works lest any man should boast. And Psalms chapter 1, the passage that we have before us tonight. And as I learned all these scriptures, in which I knew like the back of my hand, I felt quite spiritual, especially when I ran into a person who didn't know the Word of God. Nothing made my chest swell with pride when I could reel off the Word of God so eloquently and my friends of friends could not. I felt quite godly. But then one day, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and I had to teach this passage, Psalms chapter 1, a passage that I was very familiar with, and I had said by many, many, many a times. Yet when I started to examine the text in preparation for the Bible lesson I would teach, I became greatly surprised. For I discovered that even though I knew the words of this passage, I had never taken time to make myself familiar with the message of this passage in relationship to applying it to my own life. Thus that day, as I studied it for the first time, personally it was a joy of discovery, as I got to know just what the psalm was saying. But an uneasiness and a conviction as the Holy Spirit used it in examining my own heart and showing that I was not as spiritual as a person as I thought I was. What is the message of Psalms chapter 1, you might ask? Well, Psalms chapter 1 comparatively describes for us what a man's life is like who is following God and what a man's life is like who is not following God. Let's read the passage. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Specifically, the psalm shows the differences there are in the lives of these two people. First, the differences in what influences and guides their lives, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. Yet before we closely look at these two verses, I'd like to give you some general information and observations which should help you get a better understanding of this text. First, Psalms chapter 1 and Psalms chapter 2 are called orphan psalms. The reason they give this clarification for these two psalms is that nobody knows who was the author of these two hymns of poetry. In the early text, they never were attached a name to them. Yet because of their position in the book of Psalms, we know that the people of Israel recognize them as being very important pieces of work. These two psalms are recognized as the introductory section of the rest of the book of Psalms. And the reason being is that the subject matter which these two hymns present as major themes, which are many parts talked about in the book of Psalms. First theme is the Messiah. Psalms chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. Also, Psalms 23, Psalms 22, and we can mention many other psalms in the sacred book of this writing that talk about the coming of the Messiah. The second theme is the life of the righteous man in comparison to the life of the unrighteous man, which Psalm 1 talks about. Yet this theme is not unique to this psalm, but it's found throughout the whole Word of God. It's found in the prophetical sections of Scripture. In fact, the first prophecy that God made just after man fell into sin, God predictively said that there would be a contentious difference between these two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman was Christ. He is the spiritual head of the righteous. Satan is the head of the other seed, the unrighteous, and these two lines of humanity will never get together because they are traveling in opposite directions, which are very evident as you study Psalms chapter 1. It's also seen the examples given in Scripture, like the life of Cain and the life of Abel. Abel had an interest in the things of God. Cain did not. It's seen the life of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, yes, he was a scoundrel, but he was interested in the things of God. Esau was not. He had no interest whatsoever. It's seen in the life of David and the life of Saul, too. It's seen in the teachings of Scripture, too. In Deuteronomy, just after God finished giving his commands to the nation of Israel, Moses declared in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, a blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. See the two paths? The path of life, the path of death. And it's seen in the teachings of Christ, too, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Sermon on the Plains, where Christ talks about the fact that no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and despise the other, or hold to the one and forsake the other. And if you take a look at chapter 6 of Matthew, you see him talking about those two paths and the decisions people make when it comes to making a choice to those paths. Another general truth about this psalm is there been only one man in history of humanity who has measured up to this standard, which this psalm describes here in this text. And that is Jesus Christ. The rest of us have fallen short, which the Scriptures proclaim. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And in relationship to that fact, this passage is not written for the purpose of telling a person how he can be saved. I have run into people who will take verses like this and the teachings of the book of James and will use it as the basis of saying a man is saved by works, which is completely opposite to the teachings of Scripture. A person is never saved by works. He can't be, because our works are not perfect. Instead, they're like filthy rags before God. But you might say, well, I do some really good things. But understand also, God is judging the motives for why you're doing them too. I've had times where I think I'm doing so good, and then all of a sudden I realize that the reason I'm doing so good is because I want somebody to pat me on the back and say, aren't you a real nice guy? Well, that's the wrong motive. No, the only way a person is saved and has eternal life is by trusting in the promise of God that by receiving Christ as their Savior and believing that Christ's sacrifice paid for their sins, and only that through his finished work they can have eternal life, they will be saved, period. Now this passage, like the book of James, tells us what our lives should be like if we are followers of Christ and thus numbered among the righteous. Which brings us to the third general truth that we observe in this text. Notice what the basis or measurement the psalmist uses in evaluating who are the righteous and who are the unrighteous. First, it's not by what they say. A lot of people make this mistake. They think because a person is able to give a very good flowery prayer, or they're a very good speaker, or like in my case, I memorize a lot of scripture, that this might be a very spiritual person. That's not the criteria that this psalmist uses as a judgment. Also, it's not measured by our gifts or abilities or position in society. Matthew 7, Christ predicted that many would come unto him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And cast out devils in thy name, done many wonderful works, and I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that are workers of iniquity." No, its measuring line is the course or pattern one's life is taking. That's what shows whether you're a righteous person or not. That's the test. And also, every person in this world are on one of these two paths. There's no neutral grounds. You're either on the path following God or on the path of destruction. Which brings us to these two verses we have before us. Note the author of this text starts with a proclamation followed by three negatives. First, the proclamation, that is, blessed is the man. And the word blessed means just simply happy. And yet, in the Hebrew, the word is plural, not singular. A better rendering of the text would be, how blessedness of the man, or happy, happy is a man. I like the way the Amplified Version says it, this section of Psalms. One fortunate and prosperous is enviable is this man. The psalmist is saying, in the end, it's to the person's benefit to follow the path of righteousness, which will bring to us certain things the righteous person does and does not do. First, what he does not do, which brings us to the three negatives. Notice you have a downward progression here. And any time you rebel against God and his teachings, this is the path you are on. It's a slippery slope, which takes you further and further away from God and deeper in the clutches of Satan and sin. And all of a sudden you turn around and you say, how did I ever get there? First step, you walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In the scripture, our lives are often described as a walk. Like it says, when it comes to the king, he lived his life and said he walked after the ways of David his father, or he didn't walk after the ways of David his father. And thus, walking in the counsel of the ungodly means you look to them for guidance and knowledge of how you're to live your life. You pattern your life after their wisdom and their advice. And the ungodly person is a person who leaves God out of his life. That's simply what it is. A person who has no place for God. Understand, this person can be a very nice person. They can be a good neighbor, a person who's very friendly, a person who obeys the laws of our land and is not a criminal. Yet he has no place for God in his life. Take a look around you. You'll see a lot of people who are that way. TV is important. Sports is important. Politics is important. You fill in the blank. But God has no place in their life. Basically, where they're getting their guidance is living their lives like the person who's looking to them for help by an ungodly person who has no place for God either. It's kind of like the kettle getting guidance from the pot that's also black. Step two, standing in the way of sinners. Sometimes my wife and I will watch Most Wanted on television, on the television set. And just before that program, they have a program called Cops. And sometimes when we turn the set on early, we see some of that program. And ever so often, the police will set up a sting in the bad section of town to catch men who are going after prostitutes and prostitutes who are trying to also solicit them. Well, anytime they do that, it always happens that they catch a man who's come down to that section of town, who lives in the posher sections of town. Many times he's a very, very well-known person who has a very good job. And the only reason he is in that section of town is he's trying to pick up a woman of the street. Well, that's a good example, a good illustration of what the psalmist is talking here about, a person who's gone looking for the counsel of the sinner. He's going out of his way, looking for evil, doing everything he can, turning over the stone to see how he can find that little tidbit that will tantalize him so much. When you go on the internet, and all of a sudden you're studying on the internet, and all of a sudden up pops this little thing that says, click here if you want a whole bunch of fun, and you know if you click there, you're going to see something that God doesn't want you to do, and all of a sudden you click it because you're tantalized, that's standing in the way of sinners. Or you know a person in the community, or in your business, who knows all the juicy gossip, and you regularly want to visit them or try to be around them so you can get the best dirt that you can get. That's standing in the way of sinners. Sad to say, there are many professing believers who play with sin in that fashion. They're like a fish playing with the bait. They try to see how much they can dabble with sin without it affecting their life or testimony. Yet, before they realize that sin that they thought was so much fun all of a sudden takes control of their life, and they find they can't get away from it. In fact, they find it becomes their leader. It becomes a habit that they can't break. And the word sinner means missing the mark or standard of God. But it doesn't mean just missing by a little bit. No. It means missing the mark in which you make your own standard and ignore God's standard. A good example is our day and age situation ethics. In our day and age, it's not what God says is right or wrong. It's not what the Bible says is right and wrong. It's what society says is right and wrong. And boy, that can cause a lot of problems. Let me give you a good example. Supposing society says I can take a baseball bat and beat you in the head. Now, you'd probably say, that's wrong. But society said it was wrong, right. And believe you think that's funny, but that's what happened over in Germany when Hitler reigned. Third step down, sitting in the seat of the scornful, verse 1. The idea here is the person takes his shoes off and sits down, in which he becomes comfortable and at home. He becomes one of them by occupying a seat with them, and they become his closest associates. Who are the scornful? Those who mock and deride the holiness of God and his standards, that treat the things of God with contempt. This is a side note, but if you don't think that's happening today, get the DVD called Expelled. You can get it at any store. And it was not written by Christians, but it was a Jewish man who saw the attitude of the unsaved scientific community when it comes to anybody arguing for the fact that maybe this world was made by intelligent design. Anytime anybody has ever written a thesis on that, guess what? They're excluded from the scientific community. Well, the psalmist says, these are not the things that influence and guide the righteous man's life. Then what does? Notice verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He delights in the law of God. A better rendering is he desires the word of God, which is a sign that he's a true follower of God. And the scriptures give verification to the fact and also tells us why it's so valuable to him. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, ye desire the still milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Psalms 19:7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. The righteous man desires the word of God because he sees the value and power of it. It has the ability to change his life and cause him to grow spiritually. It shows him where he's straying from God's path at times. It draws him closer to God and makes him more like God's son, Jesus Christ. And if you're a professing believer, you should have that same desire in your heart burning also. It is amazing. But in our day and age, the Bible is the number one seller when it comes to books. It is the least read of all the books. And I wish I could say that that's not true among believers. Yet as I talk with professing believers on many occasions, I find they have very little knowledge of the Word of God. And what it tells me is they're not reading God's Word. And what amazes me is when I looked at the Power magazine, I don't know if you read it also, but it says the average Christian has six Bibles in his house. The average Christian has six Bibles in his house. I didn't believe him until I went home and I found I had nine Bibles. And yet, let me ask you, how much do we value them? How much are we reading them? Understand, this is God's love letter to us, in which is able to answer not only our questions, but is able to tell us information that we can't get from anyplace else. It contains a treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge about eternal life, how God is, of who God is, how he loves us so much, how man can have an abundant, successful life, which is just a few of the important subjects mentioned in Scripture. And you could say God's the banker to that treasure chest. He says, come on in. Come on in and pick out the valuable things that I have available to you. It's free of charge. If you're a believer, I want you to come on in. I want you to dig in and to see the great treasures I have that can change your life and to affect you. In fact, he's gone one more step further in this day and age, in the New Testament age. He says, listen, I have my closest friend, my closest associate, the Holy Spirit, and he'll go in there with you, and he'll show you where those truths are. He'll reveal them to you and help you to understand his word. And yet, sad to say, there's many a believer that would rather have the full-time worker do that job, and they stay on the outside, happy to have just a few pence of information, of verses they memorized when they were a little kid. And then they wonder why their relationship with God is so thin. Let me ask you this. Husband and wives, if you don't talk or have fellowship with your spouse regularly, what's your relationship? Isn't it pretty thin? It's the same with us when it comes to God. The righteous man delights in the word of God. To read, hear, and study it, and notice he meditates on it day and night. And the word meditate is a very figurative word. It's a picture of a cow chewing its cud. Now, some of you are farmers, and you know just what I'm talking about. The cow will go up and go out in the morning, and he'll eat a lot of grass. But then when it gets hot, he goes underneath the tree, and he regurgitates the food, and he chews it again and again over again until it's finally ground up. And he places it into another part of his stomach. Well, the righteous man does that to the Word of God. Constantly he's thinking about it, what he has read and heard, and considers how it applies to his life. For the Word of God is his counselor and guide, the main influence to his life. Yet for the man who's not following God, just the opposite is true when it comes to those who are influencing God in his life. He doesn't seek the counsel of the ungodly, of the godly. He seeks the counsel of the ungodly. He likes to be around sinners. And he's right at home in the scornful. He has no interest in the Word of God. In fact, he wants to stay away from it. BBN had a radio station which they started. And the radio station used to be a popular station. And the guy, when he gave him the station, he says, listen, I have one problem with the station. We have teenagers that are always hanging around here. Oh, yeah, they're always staying in the parking lot. That's no problem. You know what they did? They took speakers and they put it out in the parking lot. And they played the music and the messages that they had out to the parking lot. Guess what? Within less than 2 weeks, the teenagers left because they didn't want to be where the Word of God was. Which leads us to the second difference between the righteous person who follows God and the unrighteous person who doesn't follow God. And that's the path, of course, their lives take are different. Notice verses 3 through 4. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now again, by contrast, the psalmist describes for us the differences between these two groups of humanity. First, he describes a righteous man saying he's like a tree. Now, when you think of a tree, what comes into your mind? Well, the first thing I thought of the permanence of a tree. If you know anything about my house is bordered by trees. It's partially in the woods. And I'm always mesmerized by the stateliness of those trees, how they're so strongly and wonderfully made by God. I can't get over it as I stand at my window and I watch them ever so often. Well, the righteous man's life stands out among the ungodly as an example of what a life is supposed to be given to God. And it's greatly different than theirs. Many times they wonder, why is the person honest? Why can he be trusted? What did he have which they don't have? Another thought that comes to my mind is the permanence of a tree. The oldest living organisms on this earth are trees. They have stood the test of time. They've not been destroyed by fire, wind, etc. Such is true of the righteous man. If a man is a follower of God and they have trusted Christ as their Savior, he has eternal life and no one can take that from him. But then notice what it says happens to this tree. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Better rendering is transplanted. Someone has personally taken this tree and has lovingly placed it in a garden, taking care of it and watching over it. It's not a wild tree, it's a cultivated tree. I agree with Vernon McGee that it's referring to a person when he's born again, that God personally picks up that tree and God spiritually puts him in his garden, provides and watch over them. And notice how he does it. He plants it by the rivers of water. And the word rivers of water alludes to the way they used to cultivate trees in that day and age, especially by the Nile beside many of the main rivers. What they used to do, their method of irrigation, is they used to make channels. And they dig channels all the way up to that fruit tree. And so what would happen is the water from the river would come up to the fruit tree and surround the fruit tree so that the tree could always have its source of growth. And so therefore, even if there was drought, even if there was a very heavy, heavy time in which there was no water coming, they hadn't had rain for a good long time, it didn't matter to the tree because the farmer had taken care of it. And the rivers of water were those channels that the farmer used to bring in all the time. Well, God as our farmer has done the same thing. He has planted us by the rivers of water. What is the rivers of water? It's his word. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. And you can see what I mean. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things thereto I sent it. Oftentimes in Scripture, the word of God is descriptively described as water. And as a result, notice what happens. The tree becomes productive. It bears fruit in its season. And in relationship to that fact, notice there's a downward progression for the unrighteous man, but there's also an upward progression for the righteous man. As one man put it, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. Little by little, as God works in the person's heart, he changes their life, in which he introduces and takes things out. Little by little, they start applying the Word of God to the life, in which the fruits of the Spirit start showing up in their life. The fruits of reaching others, the fruits of being used of God in his service for his honor and glory. And notice God makes sure that person is bearing spiritually healthy fruit. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 3. And whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. He's going to succeed. Why? Because God's going to make sure of it. He's the husbandman. Oh, yes, sometimes God has to do a little bit of pruning to take things out of our life that does not please him and messes up our ability to have perfect fellowship with him. But God does it out of love. Why? Because he wants healthy believers. But then the psalmist makes the contrast of the ungodly. And what a contrast it is. Notice verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The righteous are like the strong, powerful tree, but the ungodly are like the chaff. And what that's referring to is the byproduct of the wheat harvest. When it comes time for harvest time, what they would do is they first would take a sickle and they would cut all the wheat. And then they would bind it into sheaves like this one here. See it down here? The next thing they do is they take those bundles and they take it up to a hill that had wind blowing across it constantly. And that hill had been made into a flat area on the top. That was what they called the threshing floor. And they take all those bundles and they'd throw them on the threshing floor. Then they take what they call a threshing sledge. They'd hook it to ox or donkey or horse to the threshing sledge. It didn't have any wheels on it. It was a very heavy sledge and it had sharp objects underneath. And they would pull that across the wheat. And as they pull it across the wheat or the sheaves, what would happen? It would break the thing up. It would break up the leaves, it would break up the twigs, and they would grind it until it was ground to a pulp. And the next thing that would happen is the man would take a winnowing fork, and he'd go over and he'd take a hold of that mess that was on the ground, and he'd throw it up in the air. And as he threw it up in the air, that the leaves and the stems that had been broken up, they would be blown across and blown out into the field over to the side of the threshing floor while the grain fell to the bottom. And then they gather up the grain into the barns, and that was what they needed. That's what they wanted. Now that leaves and twigs that went over to the side is what you call the chaff. Now let's apply that. First, chaff is dead. It has no life in it. So is the ungodly man, dead in his trespasses and sin. Secondly, chaff is very weak. It has no strength at all. When pressure of the threshing sledge passes over it, the chaff is broken up into pieces. Compare that with a tree in contrast. A good, healthy tree can bear up under all calamities and struggles and elements. A healthy tree is very strong. If you run into it, you'll know what I'm talking about. Such is the difference between the godly and the ungodly person. The ungodly person has no spiritual defenses against the wiles of the devil. The Christian does. When disasters or calamities come, maybe he has a family, maybe a friend that might help him once in a while, but except for that, he's on his own. The righteous man or the believer has God. He can come to him for help and guidance. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, 7, it says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Third, the chaff, or the plant of wheat, only lives for a season. When fall comes, it's harvested and is no more. The ungodly man's life is only for a season, and it'll pass away. And it passes away very quickly. Now, I'm just surprised. A few years ago, I was only 20 years old. Now I'm 62. How fast it came and how fast it's going. Let me say this. If you're one who has no place for God in your life and immediately refuses to turn to God, then I hope you enjoy this life, because the next life is not going to be that good. This is your heaven, so you better enjoy it. When you leave this world, your life will not be that great when you go into eternity, but we'll talk about that in a second. Fourth, chaff is blown by the wind, this way and that. Such is the life of the ungodly person. like a ship tossed in a gale. He's at the mercy of the wiles of the devil, the philosophies and ideas, the teachings of this world, and his own sinful nature. Thus, in seeking his happiness and peace in their heart, they will try one extreme after another, but they're never satisfied. Finally, chaff is no value to the farmer. He can't eat it, build with it. It doesn't make a good fire. Thus, either the wind blows it out to the field where it becomes manure for the next crop, or if it gets too much, they take and put it in the middle of the threshing floor and they burn it up. Which brings us to another stark difference between the ungodly and the godly, verses 5 through 6, and that is their future. Therefore, the ungodly should not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One of the great predictions of Scripture is someday there is a judgment for every one of us, and we have to stand before God at that judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it says, is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And in that day, what happens, God's going to separate the righteous and the godly from the ungodly and the wicked. This truth is seen in the wheat and the tares. This truth is seen in the sheep and the goats. And you see it in these verses that we just read. And when it says the ungodly shall not stand the judgment, it means they will not stand justified when that day occurs. All of a sudden, they will be exposed for who they really are. And they'll find that they do not come close to God's righteous standard of perfection. For that reason, they will not be admitted to God's kingdom. Instead, they will be banished into hell, a place of darkness, a place of lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever and ever. But the righteous, their fate is secure, since they trusted God's Son for their salvation, and are followers of him, without a question, they will be admitted in. The idea here is that God has his eye on those who are his. Notice what it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. It's not just us holding on to God, but he's holding on to us. But notice in contrast, God says he lets the wicked go their way. Notice what he says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you want to have an amplification of that, look at Romans chapter 1. Constantly it talks about the stubbornness of the unrighteous person going down that path of destruction, not listening to God, not doing what God says. And time after time it says in that passage, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. The life of the righteous man and the life of the unrighteous man is definitely different. They are different in what influences and guides their life. The difference in the path and course their life takes. And their difference in the end, their future, diametrically different. The righteous will be in heaven. The unrighteous be cut off from God and sent into God's dump, hell. And the question is, as we study this passage, what does your life demonstrate which path that you're on? Understand this. You can talk a good word. You can know the Bible real well. The Pharisees knew the Bible real well. But what does the course of your life say which path you're on? That's something between you and God. What do you see? Are you following God? Have you interest in God's word? Do you desire to grow in him? Or is God just a side note in your life? Which path are you on? Is God the thing that's the main guide to your life? Or is your own personal interests and others who are guiding your life? Let me say this, someday it's going to be revealed. And you need to take care of it now. Because if you don't, someday, as I said, God's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. And if you aren't on the righteous path, I'll tell you this, the fate that you have is not a very good fate. You'll be put in a Christless eternity where you'll be in hell. But for the righteous, they'll be in heaven. Which path are you on? That's a question I had to ask myself, and that's a question you must ask yourself. It's the most important question that any man can ask. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for this passage. For it shows us specifically the path of the righteous man, the path of the unrighteous man. It shows us what the interests of those who are really godly are, the course that they take, the decisions that they make. In the same way, it shows the course that the wicked man takes too. Lord, as we examine our hearts, we pray that we might clearly be seen. And if there is one who does not know you, they might give their life to you and follow you. We pray for those who are believers who are not living the life. May they realize that God desires them to grow as strong trees, not weak ones, to be used of him and to glorify his name. That's what we're here for. We pray that they might repent and follow him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.